John chapter 14. And in the light of the fact that we're going to be looking at the distinct difference between those who are children of God and those who are children of the devil, those who are citizens of heaven and those who are citizens of the earth, and the ultimate destination of the believer, I thought we would read some portions out of the Upper Room Discourse, beginning with John 14, verse 1. So we'll be looking at chapter 14, 15, and 17. Not in its entirety, but just a few verses that we will read out of each of those chapters. Beginning with verse 1, the Lord Jesus said, on the eve of his departure, as he faces the cross, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whether I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whether thou goest, and we cannot know the way. And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be with you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you love the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, that it is written in the law, they hated me without a cause. John chapter 17, beginning with verse 9. Still in the upper room, the Lord Jesus is still speaking. Here he is praying to his Father. And he says to his Heavenly Father, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Note the distinction between his own and those who are not his own, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come unto thee, Holy Father, keep thou thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So much the reading of God of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Apologize for our lighting. Seems as though that now and then one gives up the ghost, and we haven't replaced it yet, so I hope that you can get along. The Apostle Paul, in writing his particular letters to the particular saints that lived in particular geographical areas, sought to give to them
divine truth
and with that truth instructions that would enable them to better understand what happened to them the moment they accepted Christ as Savior, and what now is expected of them because of that unique relationship that they now enjoy with Jesus Christ. And of course, what they have to look forward to as the result of having become a new creation in Christ. Thus, as we've mentioned before, the believer's life is summed up in three tenses. He has a past, the time when he accepted Christ, the present, while he's being conformed into the image of Christ through the indwelling Spirit, and then, of course, when he is absent from the body and present with the Lord. And, of course, this is the great and ultimate
future that the believer should look forward to.
In the meantime, however, as the result of what took place when you became a child of God, there is a great distinction and difference that now exists between you as a citizen of heaven and what you were before you got saved and those who are not yet saved. And with all the distinctions that the world is seeking to break down today, whether it be the fact that God is referred to in the masculine, and that might irritate some women, the fact that there's a distinction made in the Bible between women and men, that might irritate. And yet, as we saw in John, and as we're told in Galatians, that in Christ there are no distinctions. Whether male, female, bond, free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. Thus, in Christ there are no distinctions, though in time there are distinctions. So when one becomes a child of God, a woman is given the same position in Jesus Christ as her husband has, if he's saved, or anyone else has who's saved. However, she has a role to play as a wife and as a mother. The same is true with children. A child who's 5 years old, and let's say this child responds to the gospel at five and becomes a child of God. That child has the same position in Jesus Christ as his or her father has, assuming the father saved, and probably would be if the child came to know Christ at 5. Now, though the child is to be submissive and obedient in obeying the father and his mother, nevertheless, in Christ, their position is absolutely identical. Now, the child needs to mature and needs to grow physically and spiritually. And if saved at 5, there should be a great advantage by virtue of the fact that they don't have to waste 20 or 30 years of their life in indulging and living in those things which exclude spiritual truth and the purpose and plan of God. Now their life can fit into the plan of God, and they can begin at an early age to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we think of these distinctions, or a great distinction that exists in the Word of God, we have set forth in verses 20 and 21, actually that distinction. Well, I should say we have set forth in verses 18 through 21 that great distinction. You notice in Philippians 3, 18 through 19, or 18 and 19, we have a parenthesis. The Apostle Paul apparently alludes to the verses in the opening of this chapter, verses 1 through 3. In fact, let's read those verses first, Philippians 3, 1 through 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Then he makes a contrast. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. That's the kind of circumcision a person needs today. He needs to be circumcised in heart by the Spirit. And rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. All that we have and are is the result of the indwelling Spirit. And thus, by virtue of that unique relationship with Him, we are now to be totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit and allow Him to produce a life through us that's totally different than that which the flesh could produce. Thus, he says, we have no confidence in the flesh. Not true of the dogs or evil workers or the concision or mutilators. We jump over to verses 18 and 19 now. And the Apostle Paul alludes again to these dogs, these evil workers, these mutilators. For he says in verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, as he frequently seeks to warn not only the Philippians, but the saints in many areas of the legalizers who dogged his feet and then sought to add a dimension to the gospel of grace. And I might add again that legalists are not successful in reaching the lost for Christ. Thus, legalism is carnality. When you are carnal, you are the epitome of a legalist, because what you do in your own strength. That's all carnality is, but that's all legalism is. Thus, when one makes an effort to keep the Mosaic law and to live the Christian life and using that as a basis or foundation, that person is a legalist by virtue of the fact the law was addressed to the flesh to reveal to the individual that the flesh cannot reproduce a righteous law standard or that brand of holiness. Thus, the law was designed to expose the flesh for what it was, totally bankrupt, incapable of doing anything to please God. And thus, we're told in Galatians, that law when shown to the unsaved, reveals to them their inability to do anything to please God. Thus, it puts them in a corner and forces them to be justified before God another way. Thus, we're told in Galatians that the law was a school bus to drive us to Jesus Christ, to open the door, exit us at the cross of Calvary, and to show us that if we're going to go to heaven, we're going to go there through faith in another's work. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and arose for us so that we might become the recipient of eternal life purchased for us through another's work. Thus, when I place my faith in Jesus Christ, I am justified, declared righteous on the basis of faith in his finished work in my behalf. Given to me on the basis of grace, I didn't earn it or deserve it, but God gave it to me because Jesus Christ purchased it for me and now offers it to me as a gift. Now, as the result of having become the recipient of the Holy Spirit, I now can allow the Spirit of God to produce through me a life that centers around spiritual commodities, phenomenon, truth. Thus, the unique difference between a saved person and a lost person, a minister of grace versus a minister of religion, is the difference between where they put the emphasis. Now, religion puts the emphasis on external works, an external behavior pattern. And it is true that the Word of God and the Spirit of God wants to produce through the believer a walk that pleases the Lord Jesus Christ and brings glory to him. But the Spirit of God always starts on the inside, as does the gospel. Thus, there must be a change made internally before a bona fide external change can be wrought. So as the Apostle Paul makes a distinction, he says in verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping." The Apostle Paul was crushed and broken over the fact that there was always an appeal made to the believer to walk in the energy or strength of the flesh, and that there was a natural tendency on the part of the believer to gravitate towards that which appears to be good. And these legalists always have a smile. They're invariably personable, but they always bleed on the Christian. That's their great ministry. They have no ministry to the lost because the Spirit of God cannot use them. Morality, which is for the unbeliever, is tightly grasped onto by the believer. And they think morality and being nice, punctual, and hardworking is equivalent to serving Jesus Christ. Nothing could be further from the truth, but a carnal believer simply cannot see that. He knows nothing of the fruit of the Spirit, which is manifested in love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith. He knows nothing of that, because that starts on the inside, and he looks at everything externally. Thus, if he comes to a church like this and leaves, he does not rejoice in what he hears that will adjust the inside of an individual, recognizing that until an adjustment is made on the inside out, how hideous it would be for that person to make an external change apart from it being genuinely wrought by the internal Spirit. Thus, what the believer does is none of our business unless that person is moved by the Spirit that indwells them. What they do is unacceptable to God. So they go home as legalists, carping about what they see externally. A carnal believer is a super critic. But what do they criticize? They never criticize what goes on the inside of an individual. Legalists always criticize what goes on the outside of an individual because they're externally oriented. So they carp about the way a person looked, the way a person acted, or what a person did. It's the only way they can think. When you look at things that way, it's because you're carnal. You're a legalist. Thus, you set up certain standards in your brain that you think put you in a position where you are a fantastic testimony for Christ. And that's why new Christians, who oftentimes, because of their lack of maturity, are inconsistent, and yet the Lord uses them. Why does the Lord use them? Because no one's perfect, as Paul says here. I'm not perfect, neither have I already attained. But I'm pressing towards the mark. Thus, the attitude of allowing the Spirit of God to direct becomes the key to success, even though no believer is perfect. Thus, Paul desired, as do I as a pastor, that each believer might be willing to be and to become what the Spirit of God desires of them and for them and wants to do through them. And my willingness to be in hot pursuit or to follow after or to press towards the mark is the key, not what have we attained or where are we now on the spectrum. That's not the issue. The Lord will mature us if we have the right attitude, and the attitude is to press towards the mark, which we had mentioned in verse 14. Now, verse 18, many walk, of whom I have told you often. I can't say it too much. And now even weeping. This broke Paul up. And I'll have to say the same thing. There's nothing that hurts me more as a pastor than to have a Christian become carnal. And there are many ways in which you can become carnal. But the way that is the most crushing is to have a believer become carnal while at the same time they think they're doing a great job for God. And they adopt a brand of legalism because they have complied to certain externals that the church or the peers want of them. And a Christian like that rarely ever pulls out of that brand of legalism or carnality. You can't find a stick of spiritual dynamite big enough to blow them up, shake them, rattle them, or challenge their thinking. They come totally immune to the grace of God. They don't understand the grace of God. And this is the reason why they're not used of the Lord in reaching the lost for Jesus Christ. They play church. Their whole emphasis is on the church. Being good, looking nice, being tidy and proper. That's the only way they can think. But a grace-oriented believer who's available will be used of the Holy Spirit because the Spirit of God has promised to do that with you and for you. So it's not a matter of designing a plan of attack. It's just a matter of being filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit of God has already got the plan of attack, and He'll use you in being a witness for Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was used. Paul led apparently thousands to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he makes mention of the fact that that was his joy. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy, my laurel wreath, my crown, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. He refers to them as his dearly beloved, but he refers to them as his joy and his crown. Now that means if he led these people to Christ, and they would be a loyal laurel wreath or a crown, as he would give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ of services rendered. Then, if these individuals were sidetracked and the legalists captured them, so they put the emphasis on externals rather than the Holy Spirit, then he recognized the fact that they would fail to be reproducers, and consequently the investment he had in them would come to a close. He was jealous over his investment. He was desirous that these individuals that he had led to Christ would be in turn productive for him, and he knew that if the legalizers would get a hold of them, they would bomb out and never be used for the glory of Jesus Christ. They would play church. And that's why he adds these words. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Thus he makes reference to the religious dietary laws that religion always has. They actually glory in their shame, and they mind earthly things. In other words, they're more interested in religion and rituals and giving up dandelion greens for Lent than they are being occupied with the grace of God. Religion at its best. And as we think of that, we might just momentarily turn right a couple of pages to Colossians chapter 2, as long as it's closed. And here we have an amplification of the principle. Notice verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day. Colossians 2:16. Of new moons or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward. Don't let them steal from you a crown by getting you involved in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, and intruding in those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by fleshly minds. I might say religion likes to get spooky. God never wants us to get involved in things that he hasn't clearly set forth in his word. And faith must have an object. It's the word of God, which we obey. Anything outside of that is a religious fairy tale. Well, in verse 20, he says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, then you are liberated from the rudiments of the world. Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances such as touch not, taste not, handle not, which will all perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, legalists, religious do-gooders, who thinks there's some virtue in denying yourself something by touching not and tasting not and handling not, which things have indeed a show of wisdom. They really bomb you out. In, notice, will worship. That means your will is involved in every action. All sin is willful sin. There is no other kind, because you are responsible for every action that stems from your body, because your brain made the decision, whether in ignorance or otherwise. So here the Apostle Paul refers to religion as that which looks good. It's all superficial. It's all external. It will all perish, because your body will perish as well as all the externals, and the believer is occupied with the invisible, not the visible. Thus, being occupied with spiritual commodities is what makes Christianity work, not being occupied with the visible. Thus, if we're thinking in the spiritual realm, what we do will be wrought by the power of the Spirit, and then the body becomes a tool in the hands of the Spirit, which produces a quality of life which is acceptable to God, apart from which it's phony. That's why you must start on the inside. So to start with a new Christian now is because you're saved, you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that, is as legalistic as you can get. It primes them for legalism. It prepares them to live the Christian life in their own strength. What a pity. Now, by virtue of the fact that you cannot spend too much time in emphasizing grace, those of you who come here find it very difficult to allow the Spirit of grace to produce through you a supernatural life in His strength rather than yours. This is why Christians who come here throw in the sponge and give up and say it's too tough. Well, the Christian life obviously is too tough. If it demands supernatural power and the Holy Spirit to execute it, then obviously if God gave me a new life to make the thing work, He said, in effect, the life you've got by nature cannot make it work. You need a new one to make the thing work. But even after we're saved and become the recipient of that new life, we're prone to seek to imitate and duplicate the fruit of the Spirit in our own strength. And when we fall, fail, and bump our nose, we become so depressed over the fact that we thought we could do a better job than that. That we thought that within us, we could really cut the mustard. And as a result of that, we throw in the sponge and say, I can't do it. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is trying to tell us. Without me, you can do absolutely nothing. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. You and I cannot do it. Isn't that simple? Actually, if the Christian comes to that point where he says, and he throws in the sponge, he says, I can't do it. That's exactly when God can use him. Then and only then. It's when he thought he could do it that God couldn't use him. So you see, getting saved and living the Christian life is done the exact same way. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, by faith, so walk ye in him, by faith, Colossians 2:6. So you did nothing to get saved. Well, how do you live the Christian life? The exact same way. You do nothing. But you allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God to prevail in your thinking. You have the mind of Christ. And you can't think of two things or two different things at the same time. You are either occupied with spiritual things or you're occupied with carnal things, the things of the world. And that's the key to success, what you think. So, as we jump back to Philippians, he says in verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. They actually glory in their shame. They glory in their religion. What a shame. What a shame. This is why when people give their testimonies, I get more excited about a religious person getting saved than somebody who got saved out of immorality. When a person gets saved out of Judaism, out of Romanism, or out of some religion where they were deeply involved, what a shame that they spent their years in that. But that's a greater memorial to the grace of God than getting saved out of a whorehouse. That's nothing, getting saved out of a whorehouse. That's why the Lord Jesus said, the whores will go to heaven before you religious Pharisees if you get saved. That's the miracle of miracles. And as a pastor, I'm aware of that. When a person gets saved out of church, I say, give me your testimony again. I want to hear that again. That just makes goosebumps on me. Let me hear that one again. I like that. That's a miracle. Most religious people don't even know that. Dumb Christians walk around and say, wouldn't that person make a nice Christian if they'd get saved? I'll repeat that dumb statement. Wouldn't that person who has such an external pattern of life that's so acceptable, it seems to be almost Christian, wouldn't they make a good Christian if they got saved? They'd make a lousy Christian. Why? Because they could stand on their own accomplishments and rest upon their own strength and merely duplicate the pattern that they fixed in their life that's so moral, never realizing that Christianity centers around a brand new life in Jesus Christ. And that's why socialism misses it completely. The issue in Christianity is not how you live. As far as the unsaved is concerned, it is as far as the saved is concerned. But for those of you who are visiting, when you were born physically, you had a body which your mother looked over to see if you had 10 toes and 10 fingers. She checked you out for birth defects and all the rest of it because she could only look at the outside. She hoped that the inside was functioning right. And apparently it was, although there's something wrong with each and every one of us. And that's why, inevitably, there's a blowout that the doctor can't fix. But on the inside, there was also a soul, which is the immaterial part of an individual. And that's something you can't check out with an X-ray machine. And that's something the doctors simply can do nothing with. That's why you're here this morning. And man was originally given a spirit, which he lost when he sinned, because that was his communication link with God. But as the result of God sending his son to die for what men are, as the result of Adam's sin and having become the recipient of a sin nature, Jesus Christ took what you are upon himself and died for our sin. Your sin, my sin, and the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future. Took care of all sin for all time. And I might say God the Father and God the Spirit imputed to him all sin. Not Pilate, not Herod, not Caiaphas, and not the high priest or the elders or the scribes. They could not impute to Jesus Christ your sin living 2,000 years after the cross. This had to be handled supernaturally. And thus, as Adam's sin was imputed to us, though we lived 6,000 years after Adam, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ took your sins and imputed them to Jesus Christ before you were even here. That took a supernatural transaction. And that's what the good news of the gospel is all about. The man by nature is inherently sinful. This is the reason why man cannot, by its social reforms, religion, or any other legislation or machine guns, force a natural-born, self-willed, independent sinner into a mold. I don't care if it's communism or what it is. This individual will rebel against any system imposed upon him, whether good or bad. Sooner or later, he will rebel because he is an independent rebel by nature. And when he sprung out of orbit and said, I want to be separated from God, what he said in effect, if I wouldn't let God run my life, you think I'm going to let Lenin run my life? You think I'm going to let Washington run my life? So no system will ever be successful in dictating a behavior pattern to any member of the human race. And though they may appear to succeed for a period of time, that person will knock down the stanchions, knock out the windows, and in some way blow up the place and leave. And that's why we as parents should understand this and recognize that the thing that we're after with our children is to show them that they need a new life on the inside. And when that child at an early age is given the gospel of grace out of the Word of God and is told that Jesus Christ died for them as a sinner, and that's why they're naughty, comes standard equipment, and arose for them, they can become the recipient of a brand new life, because though they were dead here, for man died spiritually, when one places their faith in Jesus Christ, as we read about the comforter that would be sent, the Holy Spirit was sent by the Lord Jesus for the purpose of taking up residence within the heart of that individual, and that person's dead spirit is regenerated, and this is called a divine nature. This nature is compatible with God's nature, and now, from the inside out, the Spirit of God wants to teach my spirit what the Bible is all about, so that the Word of God can be reproduced in my life, and only unless the Holy Spirit produces it is it acceptable to God. And that means, if you're here this morning and you don't have this package, this new nature, this new life, externally you can do everything I'm doing. You can be here this morning. In fact, there's preachers preaching in pulpits that have never been saved or born again. They don't have a new life in Christ. They've never been regenerated. They've never become new creations in Christ. They're not indwelt by the triune God, but they're moral. And there might even be a question mark there. And they're religious, and they love will worship, and they think it's nice to get people inculcated in some religious con game, and to get them to give up dandelion greens for Lent, or some hocus-pocus outfit like that. They're not taught the Word of God, nor do they become involved in things that are of a spiritual nature. It's all external. That's a social gospel. In fact, I'll give you an illustration. While waiting to pick up my wife and boy at the clinic in Duluth Thursday morning, I had the radio on and some religious news program came on, and it dealt with university and a meeting, apparently a large portion, held in Washington, some conference convention or something there in Washington. And this one representative who holds an office in Washington, I forget his name right now, spoke. And he shook up the leaders of InterVarsity, which surprises me, because the course that they're taking would obviously lead to that ultimate goal and objective. And this speaker spoke of Matthew 25. Now, we took it out of context because it deals with the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to the earth and judging the world on the basis of how they treated or mistreated his chosen people, Israel. For it's at the close of the tribulation period. It has nothing to do with the church or you and me. And the Lord Jesus is going to judge the world on the basis of that treatment. And so he says to them, to the sheep and the goats, he says, those of you who gave a glass of water, who took me in, who fed me, and so on, you did it as unto me, because you did it unto one of these that belonged to me. Those of you who didn't do these things to me, so he mentions the fact that you're going to be cursed. You're going to be cast in the lake of fire, a place prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. Now, he didn't mention that. He merely picked out a phrase that, if we're truly preaching the gospel today, then the way in which you preach a whole gospel is by providing social external benefits to the citizens. of this country. Thus, instead of sending the young people out around the world, what we're going to do is send them into urban areas and there give out food and water. Now, I can see where the average Christian wouldn't know how to handle that. They wouldn't know the difference between Israel, the Old Testament, works and law, versus the church and the New Testament, grace and the Holy Spirit. They wouldn't even know what to do with that. So, the apostate church is going to take portions of Scripture, give them to individuals for the very purpose of getting them involved in will worship. Thus, the gospel today is not social reform. It is not giving a person a glass of water. The gospel that we're told to proclaim today is the gospel of grace that centers around the cross of Christ, which gives a person a brand new life on the inside. That's the message that a person needs. And that's why the thief on the cross got fixed up, apart from the government or religion. He placed his faith in Jesus Christ. Well, as we think of these two distinctions between the saved and the lost, let's flip to Philippians, or if you're there, let's look at verse 20. And I'd like to compare verses 18 and 19 with verses 20 and 21. Now we know who he's talking to. He says in verse 20, "For our conversation." Now the word conversation comes from the Greek word politeu, from which we get our word politics, politeo. Now here, as is true in most translations other than the King James, it is translated citizenship or commonwealth. And that's exactly what it refers to here. We are a member of God's commonwealth. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, the Philippians understood this by virtue of the fact that the city of Philippi, which was in Macedonia, was part of a Roman colony. That meant that they had privileges by virtue of the fact that they were part of the Roman Empire and were considered citizens of Rome. Now, just by way of illustration, by virtue of the fact that this no doubt saved them from falling under heavy persecution, at least for a period of time, let's open our Bibles or back up to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, as we look at the Philippian church. At that point of time in history when the Apostle Paul went there and led them to Christ. Acts 16. Here you have the background of this particular church, which we looked at when we began the study of this book, but I'm sure have long since forgotten, so we'll pick it up by way of review. We have in verse 12, Paul and Silas at Philippi. Paul is on his second missionary journey. And in verses 14 and 15, we have the first convert in Europe, a sales lady who spoke, as well as her household. Now, there were some problems with demons, demon possession, and so on, as we follow it through. Consequently, because of the ruckus and the demon involvement, we have here in verse 21, "And they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." the opposition says. And in verse 22 of Acts 16, "And the multitude rose up together against them, Paul and Silas, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer, 'Keep them safely,'" indicating the fact, "if they get loose, your life will be taken. Who, having received such a charge, wow, said, 'In fact, I must thrust them into the inner prison and make their feet fast in stocks. I'm making sure they don't get away.'" Thus, there in that position at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. Now, they sang because of what they had on the inside. I might say this isn't something that a person would normally do. You don't normally sing at midnight in prison in stocks while the rats run across your body. But they did, indicating the fact that they obviously had something going for them and they were thinking properly, which means if you're in prison in the will of God, you wouldn't want to be anyplace else. It would be too dangerous for you. You would be out of the will of God. How horrifying to be on a beach in Hawaii surfboarding out of the will of God. I can't imagine it. That would be worse than in prison in the will of God. That's exactly how the Christian should look at it. Now, God honored their desire to serve him, and God was going to use them in spite of the opposition. And thus God moved supernaturally in this case. Verse 26, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken. And as the result of that, all the doors were open, and all the prisoners' bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison awoke out of sleep. He saw the doors open. Thus he figured, 'This is it.' He pulls out a sword and was going to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had fled," which of course is what would have happened. They'd have killed him for allowing his prisoners to escape. "So Paul cried out with a loud voice, 'Help! Don't do yourself any harm. We're all here.' He called for a light, and he sprang in and trembling and fell down at Paul and Silas' feet. And he says, verse 30, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And Paul says, 'Well, first of all, you have to take a catechism class. You have to join the church. You have to be baptized. You have to give up dandelion greens for Lent. And you fill in the blank.'" No, that isn't what he said. He made it very simple. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." That does not mean automatic household salvation. In the original, it means that if your household believes, they'll be saved too. No one's saved on another person's faith. Each individual is saved personally and privately through their individual personal faith as they respond to the Word of God from their own heart. It's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Well, as a result of that, better things take place. Verse 35. "And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, 'Let these men go.' And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, 'The magistrates have sent us to let you go, and therefore depart, go in peace.' But Saul said unto them, 'I'm not going.' 'What do you mean you're not going?' 'Well, they beat us openly. We weren't condemned, being Romans, and that's illegal as a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, you put us in prison without a trial. Now you're going to stick us out the back door privately?' No, none of that bunk. You let them trot down here themselves and take us by the hand and fetch us out openly. I like that." And so when the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, they feared when they heard that they were, note the word, Romans. That meant they were Roman citizens. Then they really came down and decided to politic, public relations men from the word go. And they came out and fawned all over them and besought them and pleaded with them and brought them out and desired that they might depart out of the city. and they went out of prison. Now, let's jump over a couple of pages to the right. To chapter 22 of Acts. Acts 22. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, I'm going to put something in his ear now, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and that has not been legally condemned? And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, you better watch out what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, are you a Roman? Paul said, yep. And the chief captain answered, with the great sum obtain ye this freedom? What did it cost you? Paul says, well, I was freeborn. Then straightway they departed from him. They should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman. And because he had bound him, I shouldn't have done that, because privileges are given to Roman citizens. Now you might flip back to Philippians. I merely draw your attention to those portions to show how the Apostle Paul would pick up principles from the world and then relate them to the believer in showing them that all that the world does externally, the believer has in Jesus Christ. So he says in Philippians 3:20, for your citizenship is in heaven. There's a vast difference between your citizenship and the world's citizenship. Now we mention in John 15 that the Lord Jesus said, don't think it strange if the world hates you. The world hated me before the world hated you. If you love the world would love you, because the world always loves its own kind. And that's true. That's true. And that's why when an opposing politician dies, the one who called him names 30 years before always has good words to say about their colleague. No matter where the person is in the world, what philosophy they espouse or hold to, no matter how tyrannical or brutal this individual may have been, no matter how many thousands they may have killed when they die, like Stalin, everybody has good words around the world to say. The world always loves its own. And by virtue of the fact that by nature man hates any principle of righteousness, this is the reason why even today in this country, and has been over the past decades, a natural tendency to want to protect the crook and to lay the burden upon those who were right or legal or upheld the law, and blame society for such a problem. Why are they doing that? They love their own. And they're going to find some philosophy or belief whereby man can indulge in anything that's diametrically opposed to the standards of righteousness found in the Word of God, which they naturally dislike, and they will justify their actions by situational ethics or some system of morality which is totally contrary to the Word of God. And they'll come out smelling like a rose every time. You just got to be smart enough to see through that particular approach. But the world loves its own. Why? Because they're all citizens of this world. They all think in terms of the world, and they all think in terms of salvaging themselves by some intellectual approach that they themselves could dream up by forcing others into a mold which they think will be to their benefit. Never drawing upon supernatural power outside of this planet. That's why the more education a person gets apart from Jesus Christ, the more difficult it is to reach them with the gospel of Christ, and the more harm they do to the cause of Jesus Christ. You take a dumbbell and give him an education, he becomes the slickest bank embezzler in town. Be better as a dumbbell. You take a person who doesn't know English and he can just speak in terms of yes and no. You give him an education, he talks like a politician. That means after he's through, you don't know what he said. And he didn't really say anything, but he sure said it beautifully. Because now he knows how to use words to obtain his own ends and to pacify and satisfy everybody, because we're all citizens of this world. But he now has an education. So he's educated beyond his own mental capacity. But he has nothing on the inside which can glorify Jesus Christ, and that's the chief end of man, to glorify God. The chief end of man is not to salvage his own life, to do his own thing, or to salvage the world. The chief end of man is to glorify God, and God will take care of everything else. Man's too dumb to run his own life, let alone another. I should lay my hands or my life in the hands of another? When God tells me, cursed is the man who puts his trust in the arm of flesh, and Paul says, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing, and I must reckon myself dead to flesh and alive to God and allow this new life to control me, and I should submit my life into the hands of another idiot on this planet? No. The Word of God clearly teaches that man's responsibility is to relinquish all rights to himself and through Jesus Christ be reconciled to God and to allow God to control his life. That's Christianity. Anything apart from that's apostasy. And of the devil. And I say that because he's the originator and instigator of the opposing forces to object to Jesus Christ and his right to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The devil didn't like that. He wanted a share of the pie. He wanted to step in, and that's the natural basic nature of man. Now here we have in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, just to flash a few differences on the board. When I mentioned on the previously that there was a man was trying to break down all differences. We have unisex bathrooms and all the rest of it. That's a con game. That isn't what the devil's objective is, really. He has a greater objective. He's got to break down a difference that he sought to break down in the Old Testament with Israel. When God chose them to be a unique republic directed by God personally through his holy law, which each individual was responsible to, no executive privileges. If the priest and the king themselves violated the law, God would discipline them, which was a good system of government. But the devil always sought to infiltrate and to encourage the Israelites, as did Solomon, to marry the pagans and those outside of the control of Jehovah or Jesus Christ. So that distinction would be broken down, because God wanted that nation to be uniquely distinctive and different. That's why God said to Abraham, while he was a sun worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees, to separate from that nation, from that people, and from his own kindred, from his own family, and go to a land where he would show them. Now, he wasn't 100% obedient. He had to take his old man with him. That sidetracked him for a while, but God eliminated the old man, and consequently, he finally moved on. But why did God do that? Because through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 patriarchs, and so on, God wanted to use a nation that would be uniquely different from all other nations, and wanted to bless them in a unique way to be an illustration to all the other nations of what God can do if they would allow him to run their nation, which would begin with their lives. What happened? The history of Israel is one of repetitious failure. That's their history. In fact, when they wanted Saul to be their king, they said, make us a king that we might be like the other nations. That's exactly what they wanted. Now, God's doing something unique today. He's calling out a people for his name. And he's saying, look, when you place your faith in Christ, I'm making you a citizen of another world. I'm making you a citizen of heaven. You're no longer a citizen of this planet. And that's why you're referred to as a pilgrim and a stranger passing through. Don't stick your roots down too deep. You set your affections on things above. For your whole relationship with me is now spiritual and invisible. And your whole lifestyle and means of production is wrought a different way than the way you lived before you got saved. You no longer should think like the unsaved. Your objectives are no longer like the world. You are not looking forward to what the world is looking forward to, the utopia on earth. You know it's not going to come. God's going to let all hell break loose. You're going to be looking for something different. In fact, we have it right here in this verse. Your citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. All. And verse 21, who shall change our vile bodies that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body? What kind of a body do you have? The word vile means a body of low estate, a body of humiliation, a vile body. That's the kind of a body you got. That's how God looks at your body. A vile body. You know, when you die, they put you in a vault and seal you and all the rest of it. And Job says, though my skin worms eat my body. And they try to keep this body away from the worms in the ground, and that's not the biggest problem. When that body goes in the ground, there is where a great congregation of worms are. The body contaminates the ground with worms. The worms doesn't contaminate the body. Well, that's why it's called a vile body. When you get up, you young folk, you know, you teenagers who look in the mirror and comb your hair and think you're God's gift to everybody and all the rest of it. If you look at yourself like God looks at you, you say, what a vile, stinking body. And it really is. That's why you watch television, they give you everything for, you know, all you got to do is watch the ads on television. You know you're vile. They tell you how bad you stink, and that's why you need deodorant. They tell you how flaky you are in your scalp. That's why you need, Tegrin or whatever it is. They tell you why you need soaps. You need odor eaters for your feet because they're stinking. Your hair is frizzy. You know, when you're through, you say, what a wreck. You need all these things to get yourself put back together again. And they tell you how you're going to look, and they put some doll on the screen, and now if you look like this, why, you'll be God's gift to everybody. And of course, if you fellas use cologne so that you don't smell like you'd normally smell, which would be terrible, why, all the girls will climb on your automobile, break the windows, and try to get at you. So the fellas all run down and buy this Aqua Velvet, thinking maybe we can beat the women off or something. You got to have a pitch like that, of course, to sell it. But that which the believer is looking forward to, if his citizenship is in heaven, is getting out of this vile body which you must look at daily and others must look at. And one of these days you're going to be liberated from that which holds you in a very limited cell, namely in your body. Nothing can be more limited than that. You're really limited by your body, whether it be your brain or what your body can stand or withstand or whatever. You are limited. That's why you got to put coats on to get here this morning. That's why you don't be out too long, all the rest of it. Can't take it. Now, it can adapt amazingly in many cases, but it can only take so much. But it's surprisingly limited. That's the reason why we have computers. That's the reason why we have all kinds of, airplanes, all the rest of it. We want to break out of the limitations that we have by nature in this body. So we devise all these gimmicks to get out of this limitation. Get a computer, your brain can't think fast enough. Get an airplane, you can't travel fast enough. And all the rest of it. It's limited. Now, the believer has a glorious future to look forward to, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Now, the word working means positive energy. Through that energy, he is able to subdue, which means to arrange in ranks. And that's the world's problem today. Nothing's in order. And all things will be arranged by him in the future. Everything's out of whack. Everything's out of place. That's why the government's always passing legislation. What are they trying to do? Trying to get things in order. They never will. Only God has the plan and the order and the power and the ability to make it what it ought to be. Israel's out of place. More Jews in Brooklyn than there are in Palestine. Devil's out of place. He ought to be in the lake of fire. He's loose, well, and free. The Christians who are citizens of heaven should be in heaven. They're here on the earth. We're out of place. The Gentile nation should be bringing up the rear while the Jews lead the way. It's just the reverse. The Jews are the tail, which the Bible predicted they'd be because of their disobedience to Jehovah. Everything's out of whack. That's why they got the Middle East problems. That's why we got problems in Europe. That's why we got problems here. Everything's out of whack. Now, one of these days, Jesus Christ is going to set it all in order. And what is the believer looking for? He's not seeking in the meantime to set things in order. He is honest enough with himself to realize that he is incapable of doing anything. If anything's going to be done, God's going to have to do it. He's been given a commission, however, to be a light, as we saw in chapter 2. Verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out the salvation that's been worked in. Verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. And verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you should shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Thus life comes through the word of God. Jesus Christ is the theme of the Bible. And our objective is to be a light in the midst of darkness. So we look at the great distinction between a child of God and a child of the devil. So just in listing the differences, and these are but a few. A child of the devil, John 8:44, which all unsaved are referred to, are unbelievers. That which condemns them is their unbelief or independence. When a person places his faith in Jesus Christ, in believing that he died for his sins upon the cross and arose again, which is the gospel, the unbeliever becomes a believer. Thus he that believeth is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, John 3:18. Jesus said, you are your father the devil, lest your father you will do. He's a liar from the beginning, bode not the truth, because there's no truth in him. But we're all the children of God through faith in Christ. What have I done with him? Do I know him? Do I have him? We're told in Ephesians 2:1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Thus before God, because we are sinners and do not have a compatible nature through which we can produce divine perfect works, all that we do are classified by God as filthy rags. God says, you're dead to me. I cannot use you. When I'm born again, made alive, become the recipient of a new life, I'm alive in Christ, which results in the fact that I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which means I then am a temple of God. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Before that time, I'm an idol, which means I'm worthless to God. And that's how God looks at the unsaved and the saved. Before I got saved, I walked in darkness. The way of the ungodly is darkness, is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. Proverbs 4:19. You were one time darkness, Paul said in Ephesians 5:8, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The Holy Spirit is the light within who produces the light without. We have no light within ourselves. If we are to be a light, then we are to walk in the Spirit. And the Spirit is that light because we have no light by nature. By nature, we're unrighteous because we're declared to be sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. But through faith in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you legally by the law courts of heaven. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made or declared the righteousness of God in him. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who God has made unto you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Now, before one is saved, he's of the world. After one gets saved, his citizenship is transferred to heaven. Here is what the devil wants to break down. Women's lib is Mickey Mouse. The devil is using them as a pawn on the chessboard to play bigger games. What he really wants to break down is the distinction and difference between the family of God and the family of the devil. Those who are citizens of heaven and those who are citizens of this world. And I believe that even through the UFOs, the Sputniks, and the fairy tale stories that they're showing the kids on television and the comics, they're trying to break down while at the same time they're trying to build up a resistance towards anything from outer space. And when Jesus Christ comes back with us, his saints, then all hell will break loose because the armies of the world will unite to fight the armies of outer space. Citizens of earth versus the citizens of heaven. It's exactly what the Bible teaches in the book of Revelation and in the Old Testament as well in regards to the prophecies of his return. Now, as we quickly think of those differences, notice some verses that deal with attitudes. The world loves its own by nature and hates the believer. Why? Because he switched teams. And thus, 1 Peter 4:4 says, the world thinks it strange because you don't run the same excess of riot with them, and thus they speak evil of you. You've got to think like they think and be as dirty as they are, or else they're uptight. It bothers them. And because you're sons of God, we're told the world knows us not, 1 John 3:1. And so consequently, we're referred to, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:9 and 13, we are referred to by the world as a spectacle and the off-scouring unto this day. They look at a believer as absolute dirt. That means when you get saved, you shouldn't be amazed at how the unsaved respond to you. That's standard equipment. So when Jesus, don't think it's strange when the world hates you. That comes with getting saved. Now, I want you to notice the believer's attitude towards the things of the world. The believer is told in Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world, but you be transformed. Don't allow cosmos diabolicus and the philosophies of this world and the props at the universities to get you to think as they think. You allow the Word of God to renew your mind so you think like God thinks. Philippians 2:5, you have the mind of Christ. Your citizenship is up there, not down here. You're not after social reform, you're after regeneration. You're seeking to present the gospel so individuals on the sinking ship can be saved from certain destruction. You're not trying to make the ship look better while it's going down. And thus, social reform is like polishing the brass rail on a sinking ship. Looks nice for the divers when they seek to salvage. Don't be conformed to this world. Have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We're told to shine as lights in the world. We're told not to be entangled with the affairs of this world, 2 Timothy 2:4. We're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust so we might live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world. Titus 2:11-12. We're told to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. James 1:27. James also said in James 4:4, you adulterers and adulteresses, talking to Christians, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? And whosoever therefore is a friend of the world is an enemy of God? How can you play fast, loose, and free with the world who killed your lover, even the Lord Jesus Christ?
Would you run out with a guy who shot your husband?
That's exactly what the believers do when they play fast, loose, and free with the world, who kill their lover, the Lord Jesus Christ. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Love not the world, neither things that are in the world, for all that's in the world appeals to the flesh. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that's not of the Father, that's of the world. The world will pass away in all of its lusts. But he that does the will of God will abide forever. What do you want? This is the distinction. This is the difference. And that should have an effect upon our walk. So let's flip back to another verse where we have the same word, Philippians 1:27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. Now, you've got the same word here that you had in 220, or 320, excuse me. That was a noun which speaks of a place. Citizenship, heaven. In fact, the word is in the original. Citizenship in heaven. Now, here, it expresses action. Only let your citizenship, your relationship, politeo, be as it becomes the gospel. Let it express itself in action. Thus, what I am should reflect itself in what I do. Well, the book of Ephesians isn't too far away. Let's flip back, if you would please, to the book of Ephesians, just to the left about three pages. And in picking up the difference, notice Ephesians 2:10. Well, let's pick it up in chapter 2. We'll pick up a few more verses. 2:1. You hath he quickened who were dead. They were alive now before they were dead. That's before they got saved. Verse 2. When in time past, while you were dead in trespasses and sins, you had a walk. Well, how'd you live? Well, our life did not revolve around the Lord Jesus. Our walk did not become or was becoming to Christ. Our walk was becoming to the world. Well, how do you have a walk that's becoming to the world? Well, you love what the world loves. Well, what does the world love? How does the world walk? Well, they walk according to the menu of this world, the course of this world. Well, who wrote the menu? Perkins? No, according to the prince and the power of the air. The devil, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, rebels, among whom also we all had our conversation. Same word. Citizens of the earth in time past. And at that time, I can only live for number one, the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and was by nature children of wrath, even as others. And that's how the unsaved lived, as citizens of the world. Me first. Gimme. And while they have a lot in common and love their own, they're competing with each other. It's dog-eat-dog. Thus, even in your own family or families, competition, criticism between brothers, daughters, and family. And wait till someone dies. They'll slit each other's throat for an antique pot. Well, God was rich, verse 4, in his mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead, citizens of the world. All citizens of this world are dead to God. That's why you got to change your citizenship. You got to be a citizen of heaven before God can use you. So you could go up to a person and say, where's your citizenship? And if he names some country, say, well, now, the first thing you need to do is get your citizenship changed. That's the first thing you need to do. How you live is irrelevant. You're dead to God because your citizenship's in the wrong place. And the way in which you switch your citizenship is by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, who died for you to provide for you a new citizenship and a new destination. Because once you're a citizen of heaven, the Lord is preparing a place for you so he can come again and receive you unto himself, as we read in John 14. All right, verse 6. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Well, as a result of being saved, God sees you as a citizen of heaven. As a citizen of heaven, you are seated in the heavenlies in Christ because he places you into Christ. What he is, you are. You become one in him as a joint heir with Jesus Christ. So if he's in heaven, God says you're in heaven. Now live in the light of being seated there. That should have a profound effect on how you think, shouldn't it? So we're told in Colossians 3, in that you're seated in the heavenlies in Christ and set your affections on things above, not on things in this world. And that's the difference between a saved person and an unsaved person. That's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. That's the difference between a citizen of heaven and a citizen on earth. A citizen on earth can only think of things that are earthly. That's why we're told in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the unregenerate individual cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned and he doesn't have the Spirit to get it. He's not wired for sound. He just doesn't get it. That's why the first thing that needs to take place is a transfer of citizenship. He needs to be regenerated. He needs to be wired for sound. He needs the Holy Spirit to indwell him. He needs a brand new life, a new divine nature on the inside. And until he gets that, he's absolutely worthless to God. I don't care if he builds 14 orphanages, baptized every church in town, and works free for United Way. God says he's a citizen of earth, and he'll go to hell united with the world. On the broad road to hell. Now, I didn't say that. The Bible said that. In other words, his citizenship must be transferred to heaven first. That's why you don't talk about Christian principles to unsaved individuals. The first thing you talk about is, where's your citizenship? Are you saved? Don't talk to me about your lifestyle. I don't care how you live. I don't care how righteous you are, how religious you are. I don't care if you've been baptized 100 times. I don't care if you give up dandelion greens for Lent. Stand in your head in the closet, eat bird seed, and contemplate infinity. You'll go to hell in your head. You need Christ, not religion. Well, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, past tense. They are because they had been. By grace you've been saved through faith. They had been because they hath been quickened. 2:1. He's talking to the saints, Ephesians 1:1 of Ephesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You have nothing with which to barter as a sinner. But now, we are his workmanship, created in Christ, new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Why were you saved? Well, now you can do good works, because it'll fulfill the plan which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them, for anything outside of his plan is the world's plan. It involves your citizenship in the world. Now, we're told in chapter 4, verse 1 of Ephesians, by Paul, who says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he was in jail, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Thus, as a citizen of heaven, you have a new vocation. That vocation is to serve Jesus Christ and to walk worthy of the fact that you're a representative, you're an ambassador of the homeland as a pilgrim and stranger passing through. Verse 17 of chapter 4. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that as the result of having been quickened, saved, regenerated, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Well, how does a Gentile walk? Well, a Gentile is a synonym for an unbeliever. An unbeliever is a citizen of this earth. They walk with an empty brain. They walk in the vanities of their mind. Having their understanding darkened, they're children of darkness. They're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Verse 22, now you put off that citizenship, the old man, which was a citizen of the world, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. You be renewed in the spirit of your mind as a citizen of heaven, and put on the new man, walk in the light of what you now have, which is after God created in righteousness, and not phony, but true holiness. That's how the believer should walk as a citizen of heaven. And we're told in 5:2 of Ephesians, walk in love, as Christ also loved us. We're told in Ephesians 5:8, you were sometimes darkness. Note the distinction. But now you're light in the Lord. It should affect your walk. Walk as children of light. Verse 15, walk circumspectly. Don't be a fool. Be wise. Redeeming the time because your days are evil. Don't be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Don't be drunk with wine, words in excess. You be filled with the Spirit. The whole thing revolves around the Holy Spirit directing our lives. That's Christian walk. While we look for that blessed hope. The imminent return of Jesus Christ. Jesus may come today. Called a purifying hope. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he, Christ, is pure. Every believer needs a hope. He needs something to look forward to. God has given him everything to look forward to. What keeps the unsaved going? Mirages. What keeps the UN going? Fairy tales. Mirage. What keeps religion going? A fictitious hope. People think that maybe around the next curve something's there. Maybe something will happen good. So Democrats vote Republican one election, then they turn and vote Democrat the next. They think, maybe this guy can pull us out. Don't be deluded. No man can pull us out. Only Jesus Christ will pull us out. That's why he himself said that as the time grows close, things will become so confusing and complex that the leaders of this world simply will not know which way to turn. Because only Jesus Christ can salvage man's problems. And that's why with all the legislation that's being passed, the problems are simply compounded. That's all. Nothing's done. Because if something's going to be changed, you have to start with the problem. And where is the problem? The problem's with man. What man is. And that needs to be changed first. And only God can make that change. Now we could try brain transplants and all the rest of it, but we're going to get a good brain. Where could we pick up a good one to stick in to replace the bad one? And that's why God gives one who places their faith in Christ a new brain, so we can have the mind of Christ, called a new heart, a new life, a new nature. Thus we have the mind of Christ. And thus the believer should not mind earthly things, but rather heavenly things, as we think of moving towards that ultimate destination. And I think of another portion. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, if you would, please. As we think of looking for that blessed hope, the return of the Lord Jesus. And I might say that using two people who are infatuated with each other, a boy and a girl, boy, they can hardly wait to see each other. You know, class breaks, bang, there they are. 30 below zero, he cranks her up and gets over there some way. Do you know, only a person who knows Jesus Christ, who has Jesus Christ, can live in the light of the anticipation of seeing Jesus Christ. That means if you're here today and you don't really know Jesus Christ, you think I've bombed out, and you ought to. You ought to think I'm some kook from outer space. That's just exactly the way you ought to think. How can you think in terms of Jesus Christ personally coming back for you and you being with him and like him, and your body being changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, as this vile body is shed, and you receive a new glorified body, fashioned like unto his, if you don't believe that he died for you and he now has that kind of a body to give you? That's dumb. You couldn't. But if you know him, and you believe the word of God, and you believe he'll come for you, and you believe that salvation not only involves an inner transaction, but also that Holy Spirit is the down payment of an external transaction, you're going to get a new body. Boy, then salvation will be complete. You get a brand new body, and you're in heaven. And out of this rat race, and out of this body of limitations, and out of this body that needs deodorants and special shampoos and special perfumes to keep it from stinking and rotten, because it's so rotten. Well, looking at 2 Corinthians 4, Paul speaks of preaching the gospel. We have this gospel, verse 3, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded their minds. Notice who the god of this world is, the devil. There's going to be a one world church. There's going to be a one world religious leader. He's called the Antichrist. You know who's going to energize him? The devil himself. There is a god. People say, I believe in God. Which god you got, the god of this world or the god of heaven? You got the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first says they believe in God. The next question is, which one you got? You sure you got the right God? They say, well, I believe in Jesus. Well, tell me about your Jesus. You sure you got the Jesus of the Bible? Or did you make up some Jesus that you fit in? You sure you got the right one? Maybe you better trade that Christ in for the right Christ. To whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. Verse 7, for we have this treasure in earthen vessel, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perishes, vile body, yet the inward man, new life in Christ, is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment in the light of eternity, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight in glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, that's what religion looks at, that's what communism looks at, but the things which are not seen. Only a spiritual person could do that. For the things which are seen are temporal and temporary. Who wants to be involved in short-lived expeditions? But the things which are not seen are eternal. Might as well be involved with something that's going to last. Thus, think on things spiritual, not on things temporal. So giving up dandelion greens for Lent, temporal, not spiritual, not eternal. So here Paul says, now this is what you ought to do. Now notice chapter 5, 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from this body and present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, referring to a believer in services rendered. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, as we close, I would just like to pose this question. Are you a citizen of heaven or a citizen of earth? Have you been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son? That transfer is made when one places their faith in the gospel of Christ by believing that you as a sinner deserve hell. And in fact, that's part of the penalty of being born a member of the human race. You're dead spiritually, you're going to die physically, and you'll spend eternity separated from God. But Jesus Christ came to die upon the cross, and he paid the penalty for all three deaths. He took care of the spiritual problem, he took care of the physical problem, he took care of the eternal problem.